By this, I went a bit deeper by asking how they knew this about him. He answered that sometimes he talked about going to church on a Sunday morning and how he came with me to events like Spring Harvest, etc., or Sunday night youth group that I helped lead. I pushed a bit more and asked why he actually believed Jesus was real. He replied, "Because you said so, Mum." Although I was pleased that he believed me, I was equally a bit sad that his view wasn't a result of personal revelation, but he was only 10 years old. I guess there's countless Christian parents and grandparents who can identify with this. Take heart, you've given them a firm foundational knowledge of Jesus, praying for and with them, bringing them up with the teachings of our Lord, and being a decent example of what it is to live by those teachings, including when we stumble a bit and display our own human failings. Because all the while, we confidently give Jesus the reins for all those moments in our child's life when we're not there to advise or otherwise steer their choices. It's a huge step to let your child go and do their own thing, and we can but hope that we've helped equip them to be independent and spiritually mature. No easy move for sure. The ultimate faith in God for our children is that he and he alone causes the growth, and amen to that. Whether we realise it or not, our children, almost certainly the youth I work with, seem at times to be critically observant of my behaviour. The bottom line, however, is how we as adults regard them. They want our approval, yet at the same time want to do what they deem to be right. Peter wanted to learn from what Jesus was telling him, yet the tension of wanting to deal with circumstances in his own earthly way was an apparent struggle. The enigmatic charisma of Jesus drew people to him to be enlightened or to be confounded. He spoke of love, obedience, and a reverence to God. People then and people now know that much about followers of Christ. We just makes it sound too simple. We're compelled to cling on to Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. Since we received our God-given gift of faith, we own it forever. It can be a humbling experience to declare that Jesus is Lord. Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We need to declare that daily in our joys and sadnesses alike. This is what Jesus wants us to utter, to shout, to sing, to share. Not because he needs this to validate himself, but because he knows our acceptance of the truth breaks our chains of imprisonment and sets us free. The gates of the kingdom of heaven get flung open and we're beckoned through to a life with Jesus at our side, so we're never walking alone in spiritual desolation or isolation, even though it can feel like that at times. Jesus experienced that on the cross, so rest assured our Lord can identify with us in those times. I dare say Simon Peter hadn't yet grasped the depth of meaning behind his declaration, and why would he? It wouldn't be fully realised until he witnessed the risen Christ and his subsequent transfiguration. As Jesus replied to Simon's declaration, he referred to him as Simon, son of Jonah, or Simon bar Jonah. Then, in the next verse, addressing addresses him as Peter, or Cephas, meaning a rock. He explains how blessed he is to have this revelation, not from human input, but from our Father in heaven. This renaming is a beautiful reflection of his new identity in Christ Jesus. For those who might say there's no evidence that Jesus had a sense of humour, he did, on some future occasions, refer to Peter as Simon when he slipped back into his old identity, as if to highlight the point, or at least give a little reminding nudge of who he now was. At times, when things aren't going the way we expected or the way we planned, are we perceptive enough to recognize that little nudge, reminding us of who we now are from this same Lord? As far back as Genesis 32:28, Jacob's name, meaning cheater, deceiver, changed as a result of him demanding a blessing. This demand resulted in his name being changed to Israel, meaning God's people. And he said, "Your name no more shall be called Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." The he in this account can be understood as a manifestation of God. In today's account, Jesus himself, in person, renamed Simon, and you can't get any more personal than that. But we've all got a new name or a new identity in Jesus. There are many scriptural references to this new identity. Here are a few that we can accept on a personal basis. They're there to give us confidence and build us up, especially when we feel weary or disheartened. There's several. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." In 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Last two. Galatians 3:26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith." And John 1:12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Looking back at an earlier part of the passage, it seems Jesus didn't just ask Peter, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" It was a conversation with his disciples, plural. Their report of answers varied from John the Baptist, who had recently died, although John continually said he wasn't the Messiah, but was simply a witness to the light, or Jeremiah, known as a major prophet. In his book, it's written in chapter 33, 14 to 16, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Jonah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Saviour. And then in Malachi 4:5, it predicts the return of Elijah. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So actually, it made more sense that Elijah had returned in the form of John the Baptist as a witness to the coming of Jesus. These answers highlight that even though there were many who had witnessed far greater things from Jesus, they appeared not to have made the right connections of these prophecies, or at the very least not recognized that these men were heralding a greater man than themselves. Indeed, the man they heralded was actually among them now. We've come to appreciate that Jesus has foreknowledge of how or what we're thinking. And in true wonderful counsellor practice, waits for Peter to answer his question, who do you say I am? It was as though Jesus was waiting for Peter to realise for himself his identity, i.e., Peter acknowledging Jesus had the authority to share what the future held for him, or to put it another way, authority to give him his job description, endorsed by God in heaven. Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So Jesus renames him, then goes on to tell him, on this rock I will build my church. Nothing will overcome it, not even the gates of hell. He continues, you, Peter, will be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever is bound or loosed on earth will be the same in heaven. It should be of great encouragement to this fellowship that this, albeit small part of the worldwide church on earth, is also bound in heaven. When we worship God, invite the Holy Spirit to be present, and praise Jesus, we're surely joined by the heavenly host. Amazing. Imagine being renamed from Joe Ordinary to Bill the Builder Extraordinaire. The gravity of expectation and the demands of such an enormous promotion could be overwhelming. The scripture, however, gives no clue as to Peter responding with, whoa up a bit, Jesus, wait, say what? Which is how I would respond. Instead, Jesus shuts down the exchange by ordering his disciples not to tell anyone he was the Messiah. All the time that Jesus spent with his disciples, he was teaching and instructing them in what it meant to follow him. Some things were straightforward, but much more was veiled in parables or needed a little more discernment or understanding than they could afford at that time. Layer upon layer of the way the truth and the life becomes unveiled. It would take his crucifixion, resurrection, and transfiguration to consolidate all that Jesus had told them. Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's not clear how long that exchange, this next part of the passage took place. It reads as from that time on. So probably quite soon after. Jesus is very specific about how things will occur. He told them he will suffer at the hands of all the officials. He must be killed in order to be raised to life on the third day. It's interesting to me that Peter kind of has this sort of selective hearing, really. Earlier, he appeared not to receive or acknowledge the full meaning of his job description, and now he appears to only heard that Jesus would be killed. Characteristically, Peter flexes his muscles and said, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Perhaps with the caveat, "Not while I'm at your side." At a point in Jesus' time on earth, when he's preparing for the most terrible experience in obedience to his Father and for the love of humankind, Peter, in trying to defend Jesus, in fact, inadvertently puts a solid satanical stumbling block in his path. Well, obviously not on the same scale, but we've all experienced that nagging doubt, that drain of our faith, that knock to our confidence in the scriptures. Sometimes people in our everyday comings and goings can put a spanner in the works. And I sometimes wonder if allowing that block or distraction to affect me reflects my lack of faith or a certain lacking in surety in who I am in Christ. I am, after all, a wretch, and sometimes forget that I'm forgiven by the blood of our Saviour. What a thing to forget! I so appreciate that Jesus knows that feeling. I don't want to walk that path, however fleeting it might be. But he instantly gives us the best way of handling such an occurrence. "Get behind me, Satan. My attention is on God." As Paul told us in Colossians 3:3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Maybe an attitude of complete confidence in Jesus is something that we mature into as followers of our Lord, to a point that we don't need to strive with so much effort as was needed in the early days of the walk. Of course, I'm speaking for myself on that point, but I do wonder if it's the same for you. In navigating our day, week, or year, there are many things to focus on who we are in Christ. To declare who Jesus is should be part of our very being. "Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Like Peter, we too can declare this ultimate truth. It's not a magic spell. It's a powerful testimony of our faith in Jesus. His name is mercy, authority over everything, healing, deliverance, grace, the author of our lives, and love. Pure love, undefeatable love. Simply saying and believing those words carries power and strength. Strength that we need to truly love and follow him. So, we want to be a disciple of Jesus? We must lose all our selfish practices, thoughts, and aims. Be prepared to carry our own cross in whatever form that burden displays. Jenny Goodman, a much loved former member of this fellowship, coined the phrase, having a touch of the pom-poms. Does anybody remember that? Poor old me, poor old me. A human response to the testing moments we encounter. Well, here's the challenge. Turn it around from getting bogged down with mere human concerns to the concerns of God. Jesus instructs us to lose our life for him in order to find it and be saved by him. Forgo the attractiveness of worldly wealth, and your soul will remain yours in Christ. We will be rewarded in heaven for those actions. Could we dare to consider Peter's job description as ours in our immediate location? A rock to our family and friends, a signpost for others towards the kingdom of heaven, a witness of resilience against evil and unrighteousness. So Jesus' instructions, although clear, are quite a tall order. Don't be fooled into thinking you can forfeit your soul for what? The whole earth? Our life, our very own soul, given to Christ, hidden with him, in our Heavenly Father God, in all his glory, has no match, no equivalent, and no parallel. Why would we place our hope in anyone or anything less? Say it with me. Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And I'm going to ask that again. Say it with me out loud, please. Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for giving Peter the revelation of your true identity. Thank you for giving him such a wonderful mission that has had a worldwide impact. Thank you that your true identity has been revealed to us through faith. How blessed we are to have received Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Please let us allow your Holy Spirit to inspire us to do great things in your name. Amen.